guess that the more I see the coverage of what's happened in Texas and now in Louisiana, and as it's making its way inland, it's hard not to be thinking tonight about our brothers and sisters there and the recovery effort and those who are still in the path of that storm. I appreciate very much the singing and the opportunity we always have to go to God in prayer when we gather together as His people. You might have thought that tonight was about football, the Big Ten Conference, right? Football kicks off this weekend, tomorrow night, and if that's what you thought, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but we've got something even better to think about tonight. And one of the things that I think it's important to acknowledge as we get started is that there's a lot of confusion about the Ten Commandments among God's people. As I think about this, I find it interesting that from childhood we're taught about the Ten Commandments. Maybe you think about Charlton Heston and those big stone tablets, or maybe if you're like me as a child, we had a song that helped us learn the Ten Commandments, and you grew up thinking about this. But I think it's true that for a lot of Christians, we sort of view the commandments as ancient history, or maybe even in the public square, we think about the debate over whether or not the commandments should be displayed. Historically, we think about the role that the Ten Commandments have played in the governance and the framing of documents that govern our nation. Maybe we even think about parallels between what the law of Moses reveals about God's will and other ancient law codes. And there are a lot of opportunities to reflect on the Ten Commandments in the public square and to think about whether or not those commandments should be displayed. I know not too long ago in Arkansas, there was a memorial or a monument like this that was destroyed in the middle of the night, and it was a big controversy because of the ever-growing debate over the separation of church and state. While that might be significant, the more important and maybe even the more distressing aspect of this for me to think about as a Christian is how we as Christians, when we read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy 5, the two places they're listed in the Old Testament, and we think about what happened at Mount Sinai when God wrote these with His finger and gave the law to His people, what should we as Christians living on this side of Christ, the one who says in Matthew 5:17 that He came to fulfill the law, what relevance do the Ten Commandments have for us? And if you look at various sources on this, you'll get various answers, of course. Some are going to say, well, obviously only the commandments that are repeated in the New Testament are useful, and so 9 of the 10 are repeated explicitly. The only one that's not is, of course, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Although I'm going to suggest to you tonight that there's a principle in that commandment that is repeated. It doesn't involve Saturday, but in Hebrews 4, it involves a Sabbath rest and what the writer of Hebrews tells us we can look forward to. And so as we were thinking about what we might study in the auditorium class this fall, it's not that we're interested in spending all of our time in the wilderness of Egypt. It's not that we're interested in discussing what ought to happen with regard to the displaying of the Ten Commandments in the public square. What I want to recommend is that as Christians, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we can learn something about the character of God and what it is our God desires for His people. And even though a number of these commandments are stated in the negative, I think we see the life of Christ fulfilled, if you will, in what we read in this list, since our Lord Jesus not only fulfilled the law, but He lived under the law of Moses. He lived in subjection to God's will. His life was always in accordance with the will of God, as passages like Hebrews 4:15 remind us of His sinlessness, despite the fact He's tempted. But we also learn something about what it is God desires for His people. And I think tonight, as we just sort of survey very quickly what it is that these commandments involve and why these commandments were given and what relevance these commandments ought to have for us, as we anticipate taking a week on each of these commandments over the next several weeks, I hope that we'll see that God's will is consistent. If you go from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, although there are clearly different covenants, two covenants, a better covenant, as the writer of Hebrews describes, is what Jesus fulfilled. It's interesting that God's always required faith, repentance, and obedience. That's what he's always required. And now obedience has been fulfilled and made new and amplified, if you will, by Jesus' life and the gospel and what it is that the law could not accomplish. Romans, for example, has a lot to say about the law. Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy and spiritual and good, but obviously there was an insufficiency there because of our inability to keep the law perfectly. And so instead of spending our time speculating as to all of these peripheral questions, I thought it would be important and appropriate for us to go back to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb and to pay attention to what it is that happened when these commandments were given, and then to highlight what the immediate benefit of living each commandment out as the community of God's people in ancient Israel would have had for them, and how Jesus fulfills that and demonstrates for us a principle that we can carry with us in appreciation of what God's will is. We often think about the Exodus 20 list because as we're reading through those books of Moses, we first come to this occasion 3 months after Israel has entered into the wilderness. And we, of course, know about their trials, how for 40 years. Basically, have you ever noticed how when people spent time in the desert in the Bible, they learned that they could not be self-sufficient? They learned to depend on God. That's what Moses learned. That's what our Lord learned. Although I think that you see in Luke 2:52, he was growing in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. He learned to resist the tempter in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Elijah learned that lesson. And in some ways, Israel was given the opportunity to learn the lesson. I've always found it interesting that when Jesus quotes Scripture to Satan on those three occasions in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 that he's tempted, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, which are all passages that recall the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness and how she failed the test of relying on God's will time and time again. But Jesus passed the test. Every opportunity the tempter gave him, Jesus responded not only with Scripture, but with obedience to God's will. So why do we have this list twice? Well, in Deuteronomy 5, as Moses is, by inspiration, recalling what it is that God had done for his people, he's telling about their leaving Egypt and getting into the wilderness and all the struggles for food and water and unity and all the things that impact them in the wilderness. And he gives that list again. And one of the things that's really fascinating, if you've never looked at this in your personal study, at first glance it seems like that when you're reading Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, they're identical because in many places they are, especially with the shorter commandments. But they're not identical in every way. For example, when in Exodus 20, God's talking through Moses about the Sabbath day, he ties it to creation, right? He ties it to the fact that on the seventh day of creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, God rested. And so in Exodus 20, Moses, with God's guidance, recalls that principle and says, okay, on the seventh day, you are also to rest. But when Moses retells this story in Deuteronomy 5, that's where he introduces this idea that the Sabbath was not only in remembrance of what God did on the seventh day by resting, it was also a time to remember God's activity. And there are other differences that are sometimes subtle when in Deuteronomy 5, that last commandment regarding covetousness, which might be the most misunderstood of the ten in some ways, is being repeated. Moses adds at least one item that had not been mentioned in Exodus 20. And so it's interesting to read through the Decalogue, literally in Hebrew, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. When we were singing ancient words, Sam, I was thinking about that reality. These were 10 words. These are 10 commandments. These are ancient words, but they point to the reality of a living God. So if we go back to Exodus 20, notice who's speaking in verse 1. God's the one speaking. God spoke all these words. And at the end of that list of the commandments, we again have repeated for us in verse 19 that reality. When the people of Israel are so overwhelmed by the voice of God that they ask for God, they ask for Moses to be the intercessor. They don't want to be able to hear the voice of God thundering. They've already seen the smoke and the fire and the mountain shaking. And so I find it interesting that at the beginning of this list in Exodus 20, verse 1, God's the one speaking. And then again in verse 19, we're reminded by the people saying to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die," which has to say something about what it must have been like to have heard the voice of God. We have a similar occasion in the Gospel of John when God speaks from heaven, the Father, to the Son, and some thought it had thundered because of the power of that voice. In Deuteronomy 5, as we're reading the list on that occasion, you have a very similar emphasis. Not only do you see that God speaks, I find it interesting that Moses is referred to as having written these commandments down, but also our God is referred to having written these commandments down by his own hand. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, that reality is made clear. The words the Lord spoke to the assembly at the mountain. He spoke these words, but as you continue reading, we also learn that he wrote them down later in that verse. The words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and the thick gloom, with a great voice, he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, Moses said. So I think it's important to go back to this occasion when the commandments were first given and to just reiterate the fact that God spoke these words. God wrote these words. These were words that came directly from his mouth. And so as we think about these two lists, I'd like for us to just very quickly highlight, it may be hard to see, yeah, that's a little bit hard to see. We're going to highlight very quickly four primary points of emphasis here, and then we will very quickly survey these. Hey, if I hear snoring, I've got a clicker and I can, okay. I was a backup quarterback 20 years ago, so. First of all, notice that when you read through this list, you're really seeing a summary of the 613 imperatives given in the Law of Moses. Now, don't go through and count them. We don't have that long. But ultimately, the law of God to Moses was not only, I think we run the risk sometimes of reading especially Leviticus and Numbers and walking away from that confused because we're reading it outside the context of the holiness of God. Why would God care about what happens in the kitchen or in the bathroom or in the bedroom? Why would God care about mold on the wall? I referred to that recently. Why would God care about those things? Well, ultimately it comes back to holiness. And so it's interesting as you look at this list, and we sometimes illustrate this spatially, that God is concerned about our connection to Him, and He has very clearly stated what that connection should look like in obedience. But He's also very concerned, very involved, invested, very clear about how our relationships with one another are an important part of what our relationships with God, with Him, ought to look like. And so as you look at this, there's some overlap here, and it's a little bit deceiving us, I suppose, to suggest that the first four deal with our relationship with God and the last six, our fellow man, because the last six also impact our relationship with God. They're also tied to holiness. But I think for those of us who on occasion are tempted to think, well, especially in a world, in a context, a culture that emphasizes individualism, that basically says, mind your own business and my devotion to God and my spiritual walk is none of your business. There's no place for accountability here. It's maybe difficult for us to appreciate what God's calling His people to in the Ten Commandments with regard to not only how they are connected to Him, but how they are to look at one another. And I just want to, I guess as we walk through this, I don't want to take away from what the other presenters in our Bible class in the auditorium this fall are going to be saying, but I just want to highlight that simple point, that as you look at all 10 of these commandments, They reflect God's character, they reflect His holiness, and they reflect the desire that God has for us to love and serve and respect one another in a way that shows not only our fellow Christians, but outsiders, what the love of God looks like when we are in fellowship with one another. And I think we see those principles reinforced as we look through this list. So let's go back to the first commandment. Somebody will advance that for me. There we go. It's interesting because this first commandment, in some circles, it's debated as to whether this is an actual commandment because it feels more like an introduction to God. I'm going to be primarily looking at the Exodus account in Exodus 20, and we won't bother tonight flipping back and forth, although there would be value in trying to compare the two. We just don't have time for that tonight. But notice that as God speaks in Exodus 20, verse 2, He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out by the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now that's spoken as a command, but what's interesting is this wasn't new information for the Israelites. They had seen God's power already. They had seen the power of God demonstrated in many ways in the promises made to the fathers and the way that God had delivered them from Egypt and the way that He had led them to Mount Sinai. And perhaps it needs to be stated that God is not only a deliverer, He's a communicator. I take comfort in the fact that God didn't just take His people out into the wilderness and say, "Hey, you're free." He took them to the wilderness. He called them to this mountain where He impressed them with His presence and He communicated His will to them. I think that says something about the grace and mercy of our God, that our God is a communicator. But if you look at what's actually said here, this is spoken elsewhere throughout, especially the books of Moses, that God is the one who's responsible for bringing you here. And so we've highlighted before how so much of our worship is about remembrance. It's not just the Lord's Supper that's about remembrance. Our giving is a remembrance of how God's blessed us. Our singing is frequently a remembrance of the mighty acts of God that we recall in our collective memory from reading Scripture. And so it's interesting that the commandments actually begin in verse 2 with a call to remembrance. What was Israel guilty of in Exodus 32 when they built that golden calf? Well, they really violate the first and second commandment. They violate this idea that they're to have no other God before the God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they also try to represent Him with a graven image. And I'm sure that's something that came naturally to them because of the polytheistic world in which they had lived for the last almost five centuries, 480 years in Egyptian captivity. And as much as we want to maybe sometimes justify that behavior after a bad experience like that, why did God not desire for His people to construct idols? Well, there's a lot of answers that I've read about that, but it's interesting to me that when we keep reading in verse 4, which bleeds into the second commandment, He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." I think the principle is, I already have representation. You can't paint a picture or sculpt a sculpture or build an idol that fully captures the dynamic nature of our God. But rather, what does He call His people to be, even here? His representatives. Represent me in the way that you maintain your holiness. Represent me in the way that you love your neighbor and serve the Lord your God. And so, rather than constructing something to represent God, we represent God. We're not idols, but we're made in the image of God. And we're empowered by what it is God's given us, His will, to be able to share that and to show that. And I think sometimes when we reflect on idolatry, we might limit that to an idol of wood or stone. I would recommend to you that idolatry is still alive and well. anything that stands in the place of God and gathers our attention more than God's will has become an idol. And so rather than allowing that to be front and center, or that represent what our identity is ultimately all about, I think God, through Moses, makes it clear that our first and foremost commitment is to recognize what he's accomplished for us and for his people collectively, and to make sure that we give ourselves wholeheartedly to him and nothing else. Nothing else. This is a, if you will, a monogamous type of arrangement. There's a exclusivity to this relationship. God's faithful to us. We desire, in responding to his grace, to be faithful to him. And notice how that gets repeated in the third and fourth commandments. You know, we often maybe misread verse 7 of Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I think this is about respecting the name of God, but if we read Exodus 20, verse 7, devoid of thinking about Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, where at the burning bush, Moses learns, if you will, the name of our God. And there's been some speculation as to why that would have mattered, but I think in part it's this thought that in the ancient world, if you knew the name of a deity, you had the ability to sort of manipulate that deity. And that, of course, is not the way our God is, but there's something about his nature that's everlasting, that's been demonstrated clearly in the way he's committed himself to his people. And so we respect the name of the Lord our God. We don't take his name in vain. We're not flippant in our service. We're not flippant in our devotion. We're not flippant in our discipleship. And we certainly are not going to be flippant with regard to how we use the name of our Lord God. I won't name the institution, but I had an instructor a long time ago who had gone to a school where the name of God had been revered so much that you were not allowed to erase that name off the blackboard. Now, I don't know if this is an apocryphal story or not, but this is what he told, and I'll just repeat it, that he actually saw a worker on that campus cutting a section out of the blackboard to replace, rather than erasing the name of God because of the reverence that that particular name was shown in that institution. I don't think we ought to apply this commandment and suggest that if you write the name of God on a dry erase board or you type it on your computer, you should not be allowed to erase it. That would be a form of legalism. But what is being said is we ought to be intentional with regard to the way we think about God. We think about what it is God's done for us and how we reflect his will, how we talk about him, how we use his name. And even here's the one that gets the most attention, perhaps, as he continues. It's not that there was something magical about the seventh day of the week. I think that's where especially the Pharisees missed the boat. You know, about 170 years after Jesus, the Orthodox Jews, once the temple had been destroyed, became a people focused on the book. And they collect oral tradition and they print it in a book called the Mishnah. And there's a whole section, a whole tract of the Mishnah that's about how to keep the Sabbath. And there are discussions in the Mishnah. It's really exciting to read. If you're having trouble sleeping tonight, I would recommend it. You can get it free online. But there's a debate over whether you could eat an egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath day. There's a discussion between two rabbis as to, is it work if you open the door and hand someone something? Yes. What if you pass it through the window? No. And so there's a lot of debate over how to keep the Sabbath holy. And I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we might miss the forest for the trees in reading what's spoken about this commandment in verses 8 through 11 of Exodus 20, when the principle here is about remembrance. Remember what God did. And I think it's also, when you take Deuteronomy 5 and you see that it really is about a remembrance of what God did at creation and how God had blessed his covenant people, the principle of this commandment is not only what God did, it also involves what he's doing and what he's going to do. And I think it's interesting how in Hebrews chapter 4, by God's inspiration, as the writer of Hebrews, by the way, apparently assumes we've read the Old Testament. I almost feel like there ought to be a prerequisite before we read Hebrews. We have to read Leviticus. Because there's so much Leviticus in Hebrews. But it's because there's a better sacrifice and a better priest and a better covenant and a better tabernacle. And it's all about Jesus. And what I would recommend to you is that when the writer of Hebrews says that we'll enter into that Sabbath rest, there might be some debate over whether it's Joshua's Sabbath rest or Jesus' Sabbath rest, because in Greek it's the same word. I'd recommend that this is a Sabbath rest that's all about Jesus, that supersedes anything Joshua ever thought of, but that this is tied to a devotion to God that doesn't just see what He's done for me or what He's doing for me presently. It encompasses everything I am and everything I possess, and all of my dreams and all of my relationships are tied directly to, as we've thought about this year with transformation, it's tied directly to the character of a God who has given us everything with regard to opportunity and responsibility He could possibly provide by His own volition, by His own grace. And as we see the way, if you continue reading through this list, it's hard not to be moved by the investment God makes in relationship. He cares about families, and we could talk about His instituting the family, but one of the things I would highlight about verse 12, when He says, honor your father and mother, there's no mention here, there's no exclusion here of parents that are of a certain age. I don't think, unlike Ephesians 6:4 and some other passages that are clearly written to children who need to be subservient to their parents when in their home, I think this is a call to be respectful, to show respect and appreciation, to reciprocate the blessings that we've received. Again, ideally, there are exceptions, of course, to this, tragic exceptions on some occasions. But God cares about our relationships. He cares about our purity. Someone gave me recently a list of the Cowboy Ten Commandments. You know, you can get a lot of these lists. You know, I haven't really Googled this because I'm afraid of what I might find. But someone gave me the Cowboy Ten Commandments, and it said, you shouldn't kill. Well, that's not what this commandment says. Because under the law of Moses, there's a big difference between killing and murdering. The law of Moses allowed for 6 cities of refuge to be set up in strategic locations throughout the land of promise, so that if I kill accidentally or I kill in self-defense, I've got a place to run before I get killed under that eye for an eye, tooth for the tooth, justice kind of law, right? But instead, what's being condemned in the 6th commandment is premeditation, murder. There's a difference between killing and murdering, but again, it's about the community. It's about reflecting the character of God. The same with committing adultery. I mean, being unfaithful to our marriage vows. Being with an individual other than our spouse. That's sin. And this isn't just a commandment given by God in the context of Exodus or Deuteronomy. Of course, we see this reemphasized in the New Covenant. But this is also about community. This is also about covenants with one another, respect for one another, love for one another's families, not messing with that, not hurting that, trying to build up rather than tear down. Holiness affects sexual purity as much as it affects personal integrity or interpersonal relationships. Even our most personal, intimate relationships are impacted by our walk with God. Notice how stealing would impact a community. Bearing false witness. And I think these last two commandments, bearing false witness and covetousness, you shall not covet. If you want to see an illustration of both of these, 1 Kings 21 is a great place to read about it. Naboth's vineyard. It's a tragic story how Naboth had some land that the king really liked and he really wanted. And the king on that occasion was married to a woman who was pretty crafty but also pretty wicked by the name of Jezebel. And you might remember on that occasion how in 1 Kings 21 the king Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard so badly, and Naboth wouldn't give it to him, and so the king pouted. I love how it describes him going to bed and turning his face against the wall and not eating. For those of us who have the skill of pouting, we can recognize what's said in 1 Kings 21 verse 4. But Jezebel basically concocts a plan because Ahab covets Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel bears false witness. She sends a letter with the royal seal on it, suggesting that Naboth had blasphemed, and he ends up being stoned to death, and his property is taken by the king. And I'm not suggesting that the only way we bear false witness or the only way we covet is the same way that Ahab and Jezebel, with regard to Naboth's vineyard, do that. But notice, this is about making sure we don't abuse power, making sure that as people of privilege, we don't hurt others, we don't abuse others. Time's really short, so let's get to the heart of the matter. These commandments not only reflect the will of God and what it is God desires for us to do with regard to our personal relationships with one another, I think there are two other things that need to be highlighted, again, because of the difference in covenant and the fact that, again, Jesus is what the whole Old Testament points forward to. You can keep these Ten Commandments. You can read them and study them and meditate on them and even learn the song if you're like me when you're a kiddo. I'm going to have to sing it now that I've mentioned it a couple of times. But these commandments ultimately were pointing forward to something even greater. And I can't help but think about what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, especially verse 24, about the law. And again, the commandments are a summary of the law being a schoolmaster or a tutor that got us ready for Jesus. I think that's an important point. I kind of go off on this sometimes in class, but one of my pet peeves are these Bibles that lack the Old Testament. Even if you throw Psalms in there, you've cut out two-thirds of your Bible. And it's going to be really difficult to understand why you need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without seeing the struggles of Genesis through Malachi. It's going to be really difficult to understand why Jesus has fulfilled a better covenant and brought forward a better covenant if we're not familiar with the old covenant, if we're not familiar with the way that the blood of bulls and goats functioned to bring about temporary forgiveness. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, I don't want us to read these and think about necessarily trying to memorize this list, but I do think we do see the heart of God and the way we ought to care for one another. But we also see the fact that not only is God's provision ancient, but so is sin. I mean, ultimately, aren't these commandments reflective of a world broken by sin? People who've been impacted in their interpersonal relationships by sin? And I'll just close with the words of Psalm 32:1. I know it doesn't say anything about Jesus. It's not messianic. But what it does say, as King David of all people is talking about the reality of sin, he states, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Psalm 32, verse 1. And I praise God tonight that while these commandments are helpful to study, while they teach us much about God's will and what He cares about with regard to our relationships with one another, ultimately they point us forward to Jesus as the one who embodies that will and lives out that will in perfection, and who this very night desires a right standing, a right relationship with Him and with one another. And so tonight, again, I know there's a lot of confusion about the commandments, but please don't be confused about this simple point. God's not changed. What Hebrews 13:8 says about Jesus is true of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. What's been brought about post-Ten Commandments is the reality of a Savior who did what we couldn't do, who accomplished perfectly the fulfillment of these principles. And even though it's interesting to go back and think about, as we will over the next few weeks, how these principles impact our life, tonight, as I read through this in preparation even for tonight, I just couldn't help but be overwhelmed by the fact that God loves us so much that He desires this relationship and He's initiated this opportunity, and He wants that to positively impact the way that we interact with others, including our enemies. What does that say about God? Now, tonight's not about beating each other up. It's about building up, because this is good news. This is what our God's offered. And I'm so thankful that as we think about standing in the presence of God and studying His perfect will, we can have hope. We can have hope of reconciliation. We can have hope of resurrection. We can have hope ultimately of a world in eternity that doesn't need these kinds of prohibitions, because we'll be in the perfect presence of God. What a blessing it is to be a Christian. Tonight, if you desire to come to the Lord in faith, turning from sin, confessing that Jesus is Christ, and being baptized, what a wonderful way to come in contact with the blood of Jesus and be added to the church and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Surely that's not been 5 minutes already. Doesn't matter. This is more important, right? But tonight, if you do desire to be reconciled to Him, if you're a Christian and want to come home to Him, what a blessing it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We're here to support one another as together we stand and sing.